And we'll see you in just a little while. We promise we won't abandon you. Your parents will be here when you get done. We are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verses 32 to 37. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 37. I originally had planned on having this last week. It worked out perfect. I had too much for last week's sermon. And I refigured it a little bit and added a little bit here and there. But this passage, of course, is a familiar passage to us, as all of the Passion narratives are. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 37, we read, "Two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that we are your children, and we do not look at ourselves as in any way deserving that title. But still, it's because of your love for us that we give you that thanks and praise. Father, the scriptures tell us that we are unprofitable servants. We only do what is required of us. And if we were to admit it, we would probably even have to admit that we don't even often do what is required of us. And we ask your forgiveness for that. And we ask your strength to do better. Not because, Father, we in our own efforts can ever do what is necessary to please you. But we pray, Father, that by your grace, as the Holy Spirit empowers us, giving us the ability both to will and to do of your good pleasure, that we would be able to serve you in a manner that is pleasing to thee. Help us to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, as the scriptures command us. May we see you as our greatest treasure. May we be devoted to you above all else. And we pray, Father in heaven, that there would be no idols on the throne of our heart, and that you would be our God and our God only. Bless us, Father, this morning as we look into your word. Bless us as we partake of the Lord's table. May we not only commune together, may we commune with you. May we receive a blessing as we partake. And we ask, Father, that we would have within us once again our faith reestablished and strengthened and solidified and buttressed. That, Father, we would know that you are our God and that we are your people. So when we go forth from this place, we would walk humbly as you would have us to walk, not as though somehow we are privileged people superior to others, but rather we are grateful people because for reasons unknown to us, known only to you, you called us when in darkness that we might walk in your marvelous light. So bless us, we pray, as we look into your word and as we partake of the Lord's table, and may you be praised as we do. In Christ's name, amen. This section of scripture is one of the most touching and perhaps at the same time problematic texts in the entire Bible. Well, first of all, why is it problematic? I don't know if you've ever really thought through this issue or not with the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, friends, I don't know if you realize it or not, but that is sort of problematic. Because Jesus, hanging on the cross, asks that those who are crucifying him be forgiven. But how does that work out? We assume that all of Jesus' prayers were answered, don't we? I mean, it's almost unthinkable that Jesus would pray for something that did not come true. Now, I recognize that when he was in the garden and he prayed, "Father, if it's possible, deliver this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." That, in a sense, was not answered. The cup was not delivered, but it was answered in that he always wanted to do what was right and good in the Father's sight. He always wanted to do the Father's will. But I want to take a look at this passage here just very quickly and just answer this problem if we can. And I'll be upfront with you, I'm not sure I can. I really don't think I can. Well, we assume that all of Jesus' prayers were answered, but Jesus has just announced judgment. So how would that fit in with forgiveness? Remember here, if you go back to the previous context, as he is walking along and Simon is carrying Jesus' cross following behind him, remember the daughters of Jerusalem are weeping and he says, "Stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves," in verse 28, "and for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" The obvious ramifications or the import of that passage, it's very clear judgment is coming upon the city of Jerusalem. And as I mentioned here, was it last week? Some believe that over 1 million people were killed when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So Jesus has just announced this judgment. How does that fit in with him asking forgiveness for these people and then having it actually accomplished? They don't seem to fit together. Secondly, I want you to note that maybe what's going on here is that all the people that were responsible for Jesus' death repented. Maybe they were forgiven eventually. But that's also very problematic. As Acts and the epistles show, opposition by the Jewish leadership continued throughout the apostles' ministries. Not only that, if they all repented, that still doesn't explain how repentant people would be judged, as we've just noted. Well, thirdly, perhaps God forgave them for just this one sin. The problem with that position is Jesus' crucifixion is the very one sin that Peter specifically says that they need to repent of in the book of Acts chapter 2. Clearly, though many did, 3,000 came to the Lord on that very day when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, not everyone did. So we're stuck with the problem of some who Jesus prayed for not being forgiven. Well, perhaps Jesus was only praying for the Romans. After all, Jesus mentions those that were doing what they didn't know what they were doing, right? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Perhaps only the Romans were ignorant as pagans. In a sense, weren't the Jews enlightened people? As the Apostle Paul says in other places, and even Jesus himself says, "You have the Scriptures, search them. You should know who I am. You should understand." The Apostle Paul says essentially the same thing, that the Jews have been given, in a sense, a privileged position because they have the Scriptures, they have the covenants, they have the promises, they have the fathers. All these things were to their advantage. So perhaps when Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," he's referring to the Romans who didn't have those advantages, who didn't have those insights, who didn't have that history, who didn't have the Scriptures. The problem with that is ignorance is not only a pagan problem. Paul testifies in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that God forgave him because he sinned ignorantly and in unbelief. So ignorance, not knowing what we are doing, is not just a problem with pagan Romans. It also is a problem with Jewish people. So when Jesus prayed, "Forgive them for they know not what they're doing," he evidently was referring to everyone that was there. Well, perhaps not all of Jesus' prayers were answered. Unless we assume that he was praying thus, and implicit, "Nevertheless, not my will but thine be done." As he did in the garden when he asked that the cup be removed from him. We don't know. This is kind of a problematic passage. Jesus prays for people to be forgiven, and evidently some were not. So I don't know the answer. But I think one thing is certain, and I think this is how we kind of have to look at this text. The prayer Jesus utters shows his mercy. It shows his compassion. It shows his love. It shows that he has a heart for the lost. Here he is. He's being crucified unjustly. He's mocked. He's ridiculed, he's blasphemed, soldiers are gambling over his clothes, we are told, which of course is a fulfillment of Scripture. We are told from Psalm 22 that the people would cast lots for his clothes, and lo and behold, here it is taking place. So perhaps what we see here then is not so much we need to worry about the question of how does this work out theologically, because I'm not sure we can come up with an answer in this life. But we need to look at this in a broader way, that Jesus is a merciful and kind and loving Savior who extends that sort of mercy and love and compassion even to those that are torturing him. Note three things, just very quickly. You think about that passage here, or this passage here, Jesus saying, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Remember and think that we are never more like the Lord than when we show forgiveness, when we are kind and compassionate as well. Does God forgive His enemies? Think about it for a second. Absolutely. Weren't we His enemies before we were saved? Exactly. God forgives His enemies. That's what Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is telling us. That when we were enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. See? Colossians 3:13 says that you should forbear one another and forgive one another. If any of you has a problem with one another, forgive one another, even as Christ Jesus forgave you. So you also should forgive one another. We are never more like the Lord than when we are a forgiving and compassionate individual, when we show that same kind of spirit and attitude. Another thing to note from this passage, Jesus practiced what He preached. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Isn't that the kind of thing that Jesus proclaimed, that we should be compassionate, that we should be forbearing, that we should seek the forgiveness of others, that we should love others above ourselves? So we have to put that now on a personal level. Do we practice what we preach? Do we practice what Jesus preached? Jesus turned the other cheek. He saw the lost as sheep without a shepherd. Is that how we see people? And this is one of the hardest things to do, is to forgive someone when you're being wrong. There is nothing harder than to turn the other cheek when you are in the right. Nothing harder than that. You have to bite your lip. You have to keep your mouth shut. You have to take it. And you have to walk away. It's kind of like those old westerns. As a matter of fact, Sue and I were just watching the gunfight at the OK Corral the other day. And Kirk Douglas, who was playing Doc Holliday, he promised, Burt Lancaster, who was playing Wyatt Earp, he promised him he wouldn't knife, shoot, or kill anybody. Well, Johnny Ringo, of course, gets in his face and tempts him to fight it out with him, and he says, "I won't do it. I'm not fighting. I'm not fighting." I realize it's just a movie, but I was thinking to myself, how hard that would be. How hard that would be to sit there and take that kind of ridicule, to take those insults that he was giving to him. And I was thinking to myself, you know, that would be the most difficult thing in the world, is to not just reach out and slap that guy. But he promised he wouldn't. It's hard to do that. It's hard to keep your temper and to keep your focus and to rely upon God, who promised, you know, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 said, "When Jesus reviled, he reviled not again, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly." You see, turning the other cheek is not only an act of mercy, but isn't it also an act of faith, trusting God to show justice? After all, if we retaliate while being persecuted, doesn't that show that we really don't trust God to vindicate us? Doesn't that really show that we don't expect that God is going to bring out justice in the end? Aren't we in a sense saying that God will not vindicate us or Himself? That's why we take justice into our own hands, or take the law into our own hands. We are to be obedient as merciful people and kind people because we want people to come to repentance. But at the same time, we are to trust God, who promised, "I will work all things out in the end. Justice will be served in the end." And finally, the third thing I want you to note here, the call for forgiveness shows us that God is forgiving. Jesus is willing to forgive those who offended Him. And that is proof that God forgives those who offend Him. You know, all sin is ultimately an offense against God. It's interesting, if you remember the story of the prodigal son, when he comes back to his father, remember the speech that he had prepared? He did not say, "Father, I have sinned against you," even though there is a sense in which that's true. But it's interesting, he said, "I have sinned against God and in your sight." You see, sin is ultimately an offense against God. When we commit a sin, I'm not breaking your law. I'm breaking God's law. When I commit a sin, I don't come short of your glory. I come short of God's glory. When we sin, we show a lack of love for God. We betray Him by not keeping His word. But He still forgives us. Those who call upon Him, He forgives of all their trespasses and sins, as Colossians 2:13 tells us. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Friends, you don't just get by in the skin of your teeth with God. He abundantly forgives. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. No matter how bad a sinner you might be, no matter how wicked you might think you are, your sin in relation to God's grace is like a match as opposed to a volcano. It's like a match compared to the sunlight in the heavens. Friends, do not refuse or reject the forgiveness that God offers in Jesus Christ, the one who bore the sins of others that they might be saved. Turn from sin, ask the Lord for forgiveness, and you'll find him plenteous in mercy and the giver of eternal life. But this forgiveness, friends, comes with a price. If you look again at verses 35 through 37, "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine." Now, it's not quite clear exactly if that's part of the mocking or not. I think they customarily gave sour wine. Actually, it's kind of a vinegar is what it is. And they give this to them to drink while they're on the cross. They also would also give a sort of an aloe, I guess you might say, or some sort of a painkiller at times. And you read about that in another gospel. They tried to give him that painkiller, and he refused to take it, if you remember. But they're giving him sour wine. It's not clear if that's part of the mocking or if they're just giving him that, and while they're doing it, they're mocking him. But even the Gentiles are saying, "Hey, if you're such a big king, save yourself. Save yourself if you're the king of the Jews." It's an interesting take here. These people are ridiculing Jesus because he won't come off the cross. If you're the Christ, you should be able to come off the cross. And certainly if he is the Christ, he had the power to overcome the forces against him. He could have come off the cross. He could have rescued himself in the sense that he had the power to do so. But the fact that he was the Christ is why he couldn't and wouldn't come off the cross. See, these people are looking at this backwards. If he's the Christ, he should come down. No, he won't come down because he is the Christ. The fact that he was the Christ is why he couldn't come off the cross, why he refused to do so. His messianic mission demanded the cross. In the mind of the Jews in our text and the Roman soldiers, a Christ or a king on a cross is completely antithetical to the claims of a Savior. This is all counterintuitive. Kings wear purple. Kings have wealth and power. Kings have regal bearing. They have an entourage of bootlickers and sycophants and attendants to take care of their every need. Kings lead armies. Kings don't die on crosses with a rabble following of fishermen and a few women. That's why Paul says the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. It just does not make sense. The Messiah is a king. He's the son of David. He's going to vanquish the enemies that we have. He's going to give us once again our earthly kingdom. And to the Greeks, the cross is a place of shame. It's a place for those that are despised. It's a place for weaklings. It's a place for ne'er-do-wells and riffraff. They're the ones who die on crosses, not kings. But friends, they didn't understand that Christ as king conquers another enemy. He conquers death and hell and darkness. He conquers the powers of sin. And the way he does this is not through the force of military arms, but through the humble submission to the cross, whereby he saves the lost, vanquishes principalities and powers, and reclaims the glory that was his in heaven. Thus, Jesus could not come down from the cross and still be the Messiah King. Therefore, he would not come down. And though the world looks at this cross as a stumbling block and foolishness, to us it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We commemorate the cross of Christ today as we partake of the Lord's table. Let us come with thankful hearts for a Savior King who, because he was Savior King, because he was the Messiah, would not relinquish his post, would not relinquish his duty. He continued on doing the will of the Father even unto death. that through His shed blood and His broken body, He could be the salvation for those who love Him. For those of you that are helping with the Lord's table, please come forward at this time.